Make your way, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. We will actually be spending the majority of our time in verse 42, but I'd like for context to read verses 42 through 47 together. So let's begin there in verse 42. And they, that is the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The text this morning is equally central to our understanding of the church as all of the other different passages that we have looked at over the last 2 weeks. Last week we saw during Resurrection Sunday that the foundation of our fellowship is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and then proved that he was God and proved that that applied to us by raising from the dead, having victory over the grave, having victory over your grave, over your sin, over my sin. He then establishes the church by this work. And here, as we walk through this understanding of what the church is, we come after you've built the foundation. What do? But you set up the walls. So we have this week to consider the walls that encircle us as a body of believers. Walls have always been there to keep out the rain and the wind, the cold, especially here in Florida, the heat, right? Kick on the air conditioning. Walls keep it in. Good windows also keep it in, but we're talking about walls this morning, so walls. So keep that imagery of walls in your mind. But walls also do other things. They help fortify our position. They protect us not just from the wind and the rain, but also from those who would come and assault us. They protect us from danger. The church is to have walls. In a world where, and in a culture in which everyone is saying within the church universal that we should tear down the walls and provide opportunity for lost people to feel as welcome as possible. Do not bring your Bibles to church, they say, for if a lost person comes in and doesn't have a Bible, they will feel out of place. Bring your Bible. Don't talk about the blood of Christ, because that's odd and weird and dangerous, and people will not feel comfortable when you talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ here. Walls do keep lost people at arm's length. The reality is that the church is not for the lost. The church is for the saved. The church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The church is not for us to call our neighbors and our friends to it so that way the pastor can get up and share the gospel and then maybe people will get saved. That's not the church. That's not the gathering of ourselves together as is the habit of some. But that's That's for our equipping so that we can go out and do that. So that we have as personal ambassadors of Christ making the plea and the appeal to our neighbors on their terms, in their lives, in their circumstances for the gospel. That's our call. That's our mandate. And you get fortified. You get strengthened. You get taught and encouraged and equipped here. That's why we have walls. That's why there is an exclusivity to our membership. You cannot join our church unless you have given evidence that you are a believer who loves the Lord and is in good standings with Him. That's why we practice church discipline. That's why that exists, is so that we can keep the church pure, protect the purity of the body, so that, truly we can have an upright community of those who love the Lord and who are pressing in and against the works of the evil one, and also sharing boldly the truth of the gospel that has changed and affected us. This is the church. And we have walls. This morning in our text, we find some of those walls. Those walls produce something. Before we get into the text, I want to share with you just if everybody turned around or looked down, you probably, like half of you, may not be able to see it. There's a maximum occupancy sign right there. Have you seen that one? Except for upstairs. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. Although, it's a good sign, you know. 137 people is our maximum occupancy. Around the corner, where nobody can see, there's another little cedar sign. And I wood-burned it and stuck it on the wall. What it says is it says sanctuary. Now, when we were moving and we were doing all the things to, you know, get this place ready, I actually put in a great amount of study and thought into that statement that's on that little thing that says sanctuary. Because I came from kind of like one of those basketball gymnasium churches where you've got this big open space and 1,000 people are members, and they call it the worship center. Why? And for good reason, because there's no such thing as the temple anymore, because we are the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And that is good and that is right. And a sanctuary is a place where you walk in and you get sanctified by walking in. And so that's not why we call it the sanctuary. That's not why I wrote that on there. I wrote it on there because there is another definition for the term sanctuary. Let me read that definition to you. A place of refuge and safety. A place of refuge and safety. That's what this should be. It's not a place. It's not a place where you walk in the door and you, I feel the holy presence of God. No, when you walk into a brother's house, a sister's house, and you have fellowship with each other, you should feel the presence of the Lord, or you should experience the presence of the Lord there, because where two or more are gathered in His name, behold, He is there for the binding and the loosening. And so God is among us. We are the temple of God. But when we walk in here, when we gather together, not on Tuesday or Thursday, but when we gather together corporately for the purpose of meeting one with another, there should be a sense of sanctuary, a sense of protection, a sense of safety, a sense of, I can put my guard down. I can be me. I can just kind of allow you to see who I am, and I'll be safe. Every single Christian should feel that way. They should feel a sense of belonging. anything that would divide us or anything that would seek to break apart that idea of belonging, that idea of unity, that idea of community and that idea of safety. At its epicenter would be sin. Say, well, what about false doctrine? Yes, exactly. That would seek to divide us because we have to kick the heretics out. Talk about discipline. Sorry. You know, kick the heretics out. That's a crass way of saying it. But that's what we would do. You know why? Because safety is important. The safety of your children to hear sound doctrine is important. The safety for you to hear sound doctrine is important. The safety for us to be who God has made us to be open and transparent with one another, that is important and it's worth fighting for. So, this place, when you all gather together, should feel free of worldly mentalities, free from superficial, plastic community. And this is why one of the Baptist distinctives, one of the reasons I'm not a Presbyterian or an Anglican or not even non-denominational, is because I believe the church is the gathering of the saints of God for that equipping work of the ministry. And our text this morning takes the idea of an open-walled church, a church that is for the lost and destroys it. Now, let me just give one caveat here. Lost people are welcome. Like, that sounds completely opposite. If a lost person comes here and they walk in the doors and they don't know Jesus, then by all means, we should open our arms and preach the gospel to them, but they cannot become our members. They're not members of us. Not until they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Because then they wouldn't be brothers with us. They wouldn't be sisters with us. So we bid them to come. We want them to come to Christ. But that's not what this body is for. This body is for the purpose of equipping you for the work of evangelism and for the work of ministering and of the work of encouragement and all the different spiritual gifts. So there's my caveat. I'm not saying, you know, if you don't know Jesus, get out. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we are not purposefully trying to structure our meetings so that lost people will feel overtly welcome. I want the saved people to feel welcome. I want you to feel like you are safe here in this place and we can be real with one another, be protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, okay, we're going to get into our text and there's a lot to cover, but just very quickly, let me just kind of give us some background. Here's what's going on in our text. The day of Pentecost has just happened, and Peter and the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descends down upon the apostles as well as the people, and thousands, 3,000 people at the behest of one sermon are radically saved. Billy Graham ain't got nothing on that. 3,000 people soundly saved. The gospel rescues, comes from the lips of Peter and the apostles, and it rescues these people, all those who were in Jerusalem on that day. And in that time frame, we understand, as we read through the book of Acts, we'll see that among those primarily were Jews, but there were also Hellenists, because in Acts 6 there arose a problem with the Hellenistic widows. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles and there's Ethiopians who are also Gentiles, and then there's Egyptians, and then there's, you know, Syrians, which Syria didn't exist then, but you get the idea. There's all these different people, primarily Jews, but all these different people among them. The demographic was still very diverse. And what took place that we find in our text is very unique. It's a new natural response. It's like knee-jerk response. You're saved by Christ. You've heard the gospel. You hear about this resurrected Jesus that maybe you saw a glance of back in the corner as he was walking to Galilee one day. And you hear of his death. And, well, that's interesting. I guess that guy didn't know what he was talking about. What? He's been raised from the dead? What? We're, you know, hearing this guy preach and the power of God comes upon me and I'm saved. And then we get a new nature and a new natural response. So when I say a new natural response takes place in this text, I mean this is not a normal natural response for people. It's a Christian natural response. It's a knee-jerk reaction to the salvation that is wrought within our hearts. So there's some kind of background. The knee-jerk reaction is what we find in verse 42. Look with me in verse 42. And right off the bat, you'll notice this is not a natural reaction. This is a new nature, a new natural reaction to this. So verse 41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, souls were saved." And verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So I have 5 points, really, and the first point has everything to do with who it is that we're talking about, which we've touched on it briefly, but understand they and they. Who is they? Those who were in verse 41, the 3,000 people, the Christians, those who were newly brought from death to life. So here we have believers. So this is the first, those who were baptized, those who followed the Lord in believers' baptism. The church was a church not within a location. The church was made up of those people who were invited to get a look at Jesus for the first time so that the apostles would be able to share with them the faith. The church is then made up as this birth of the church takes place in Acts 2. We see it birth not from location, but from people who love Jesus more than anything else. Their hearts are changed. They become Christians. And this is, did you hear? This is, you just read. You got to be excited. You don't look excited. I don't think I'm communicating clearly enough because I don't think you're excited enough because you've just heard verse 41 and verse 42 are literally the birth of you that has continued for over 2,000 years. And you have been welcomed into this fellowship because of this moment that we're reading about right now. This is the bride of Christ has come. The groom has set the stage. The groom has paid the dowry. The groom has done everything. And here comes the bride. The song should be, you know, canon in D or something should be ringing in your ears. The bride has shown up. We should all rise and stand and turn and look for her. Dressed in white, not white because of her own self, but because of what Christ has done for her. And so the bride is here. The bride has arrived. Okay, have you? I remember when I got married. So all of our weird traditions are weird, but I like this one, the bridesmaid thing. That's good. I like this one because as you look back, coming out of like the room or wherever they came from, and it's like you see like, and we had an enormous amount of people in our, I don't know, we just couldn't say no. I don't know. It was terrible. Should have like one. So, nope, not her. Why is she walking towards me? That's not my bride. Okay, another, and we had another one coming. All right.
She's not her. Not her. Not her. All right. Not her. Not her again. Oh, heavens, help us, help us, help us. And there's another one, and then there's another one, and then there's another one. And it builds this anticipation, and all of a sudden little girls show up, and it's like, why are they here? And who cares about the petals? Like, they're just throwing things on the ground there. Like, really? I don't know. And there's like a thing on the ground that you walk on only one time. Just weird some stuff. But this anticipation that builds is fantastic. Because you're like, that's not my bride, that's not my bride, that's not my bride. And then boom, bursting forth out of the back door, there she is, all dressed in white, never seen her dressed before. It's amazing. I'm like, what in the world is going on? There she is. And the father brings her down the aisle and delivers her to me. And then she's mine. Forever. Well, not forever. Till we die. But the analogy carries on forever. This is what we just read. That's what we just read. We read the bridegroom standing, bidding his bride, come to me, and 3,000 souls in a moment that God had foreordained and foreloved before the foundations of the world. Boom, you're mine. Come on to me. And there they are. There is the church. There is the bride of Christ has come. What? Wow. What a verse. And they. That's two words. Like I said, we're going to be in verse 42 for a little while, okay? And they. They that trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Those who repented of their sins. Those who heard that they were sinners and did not stand up and walk out in pride and arrogance, but recognized, I am without excuse. What can be done for me? And then rushing in like a flood, the message of the cross. Jesus Christ rescues them and they fly to him, and then they come before the bridegroom in this ceremony of baptism or whatnot, what have you, and they are joined with Christ. The church is for those people. Actually, okay, not for those people. The church is those people. That's what the church is. The church is those people. They. But they have some walls. They have some fortifications. They have some things that protect them. That the Lord himself, our husband, has put up to guard and protect us as his bride. Because he loves us. And he is our great defender. He is our great protector. And so he has provided for us great and masterful protection. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The scripture, the word of the living God says that these saved people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They devoted themselves to it. It was not devoted to them. It was not devoted to them. Let me say it again. It was not devoted to them. They were devoted to it. The people of God brought themselves in this new natural response because of the new nature that they've been given. They brought themselves under the authority of the Word of God. They did not exert authority on top of it. They went underneath it. They devoted themselves to it. Collectively. Now, the Word was not communicated by the apostles in a way that is served. The word was not communicated by apostles in a way that has served the people, that has served them. It's not subservient to the church. But rather, the people are subservient to the word. When the word speaks to them, they hear it, and then they respond to it. They're underneath the word. The reason why the apostles selected in Acts 6...
the first deacons, as it were, was due to the fact that the Word, and it still remains permanent to this day, the need, because the Word was in jeopardy of falling to the side. So, in Acts 6, when this division came up, what did they do? They said, no, it's not good that we abandon this for practicalities. We're going to create a brand new office. Isn't that great? So the apostles just like, and get six guys together. Boom. No, not six, seven guys. Acts 6, seven guys. Get them together, and they're going to do this thing, and that's great. And we're going to devote ourselves to the Word. Why would they do that? Because, you know, they don't like to work. You know, pastors. Pastors don't do anything all day. Pastors just, you know, have coffee with people, hang out, you know. Then they, about Saturday night, around midnight or so, I think God will preach. That sounds good. That's what pastors do. Yeah, yeah. No. The unity of the church, the safety of the church, the protection of the church, all falls under this first bulwark, this first wall, this first line of defense, which is the apostles' teaching, the Word of God delivered to the church. That is the first line of defense. When the onslaught comes, it comes in against that. And if it's weak, then boom, the wall will fall, and then the whole assembly will be crushed underneath it. The reason why they did this is because of the great and wonderful need that the church has for the apostles' teaching, to be underneath it. I am not apostle. I'm not an apostle. Nor do I believe that there are apostles living today. So what does that mean then? It means that here contains the totality of all the teaching of the Word of God. Everything that we need for life and for godliness is contained herein. And this book, what is contained within these little leather, I think it's leather. I just lost my place. Shucks. I have a little tabby thing. Hey, that's great. A little ribbon. Holds my place for me. That's the Word. This is the apostles' teaching. This is the sum total of the Word of God for us. This is our first line of defense. But that's not the only line of defense that we have. So rightly hearing and listening and submitting under the apostles' teaching, we all submit underneath this. Every one of us, myself included, we all have to submit and devote ourselves to it. It does not devote itself to us. But then there is another wall, and the other wall is found in verse 42 as well. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we have the Word of God. It's our first line of defense. And to fellowship. What's it say there? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So the devoting happens for all these different walls that we have, these protections that we have. And the fellowship to the breaking of bread and prayers. The term fellowship is the word koinonia. I believe you've heard maybe the root word of this, which is koine. Maybe you've heard that from my lips before. Koine is the kind of Greek that the New Testament is written in mostly. And it's literally just the common Greek. It's the common language. So within this word of koinonia has this idea of commonality. The word means fellowship. Don't think, it's like, well, okay, so what's this like decoder ring he's got? This word means fellowship. But what does it really mean? Fellowship. But it has an understanding of the idea that fellowship has this idea of commonality. And don't we see it in the text? Look at the text with me again. And verse 44, and all who believed were together. They were all together. And had all things in common. That's weird. That's weird. I don't have all things in common with my wife. Anybody? We have everything in common because I just say whatever you say, honey. That's the only way that you're going to have all things in common is if you just submit. And that's not good. We should have differences. And when we come together as people, you have a different background than I do. How could we possibly have all things in common? How could that be true? How could we have this koinonia? How could we have this fellowship that is a commonality? Because if we have Christ, then we have all things in common. Because Christ stands at the center of my life. And everything else that is about me doesn't matter. Or if it matters, it doesn't matter enough to stop, hinder, or frustrate my fellowship with you. It's as if they were all of a singular mind. Now again, this is brand new, 3,000 people. They didn't have anybody coming in and preaching like this text, and saying, "Now you guys better have all things in common." They just did. It just happened. How wonderful is that? So we have this idea of fellowship. Amy Carmichael. Anybody ever heard of Amy Carmichael? Amy Carmichael, famous persecuted missionary of the past, said this in regards to fellowship. "If in fellowship of service I seek to attach a friend to myself so that others are caused to feel unwanted, if my friendships do not draw others deeper in, but are ungenerous, i.e. to myself or for myself, then I know nothing of Calvary love." One of the best and most poignant statements I've ever heard on the concept of fellowship came from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, really cool guy. He's dead, but it's okay. He died at the hands of a firing squad because he was a spy. A Christian spy against the Nazis. And that's really cool. So, but he wrote this book, and he actually wrote several books. But here's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on fellowship. He says, "It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because, though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as undevout. They do not have fellowship as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners." Fellowship is not eating together. It's one of the walls, but it's not fellowship. There's a spot for that. Fellowship isn't reading the Bible together and hearing its meaning. That's the devotion unto the Word of God. True fellowship isn't spending every waking moment with other believers. True fellowship, real fellowship, is the breaking down of the walls of individuality and meism. It's destroying the thought, "You stay out of my life and I'll stay out of your life." Real koinonia, real fellowship is, as Bonhoeffer said, when we dare to be a sinner in front of each other. when we dare to be unpious, unholy, unreverent, in front of each other, so that we might be mutually encouraged to be more holy, to be more pious, to shake off the power of sin that wants to choke us out. You can have real fellowship when you're listening and interacting with the scriptures. You can have real fellowship that way. You can have real fellowship when you're eating together, when you're breaking bread together, which is a euphemism for the communion table, the Lord's Supper. You can have fellowship when you're singing songs together. You can have fellowship, but the only way that you would have fellowship is if you lay yourself open and bare in a safe community where we can love each other towards Christ. That's community. That's real fellowship. Do not allow false community to supersede what real fellowship feels like. What real fellowship is. Real fellowship is freedom. Real fellowship is a sense of safety. I can tell these people anything about me because they love me regardless of my sin. Real fellowship is not, you know, I'm going to tell you what I think about you. Real fellowship is, I'm going to tell you who I really am. And I'm going to trust Christ in you that you'll love me anyways. Two more walls. Running low on time. That's okay. Verse 42 continues as we move in and through this text. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let me address this statement quickly. This statement is a euphemism. It's a colloquialism, as it were, for the idea not of going into your homes and eating food. It's actually going into your homes and having the Lord's Supper. Look down with me again here in our text. And day by day, verse 46, this is not a normative statement, or else you guys are all coming to church every single day. So just saying. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, the ESV says they received their food with glad and generous hearts. But there's more to that. Let me read to you the Christian Standard Bible's version of the same text. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. Now, that's a little clearer. The New American Standard says this, day by day, continuing with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So we're getting a little closer. But here's the, and I'm not a huge fan of the New Living Translation. The New Living Bible is not a translation. But the NLT is a translation. But they really captured something here when they said it this way. They worshiped together at the temple each day. Met in homes for the Lord's Supper. And shared their meals with great joy and generosity. That's the sense of what's going on there in the text. Is there's this like kind of threefold thing that's happening there in verse 46. They're going to the temple every day, and then they go back to their homes to enjoy the Lord's Supper, and then they receive their food, however they have it, with gladness. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is a means of maintaining the purity of the church. It's also an opportunity for real, honest community to take place. Let me be blunt about this, and we'll move on. Most churches I know have resurrected the Old Testament priest and called him the pastor. I am not your priest. Jesus is your priest. You are kings and priests unto God. And so because the pastor, the elder, is now understood as the priest, He is the one who administers the sacraments and does all of these different things. And so then, okay, well, there's a ceremonious thing, a sanctum sanctorum, and we are here gathered together, and the priest has spoken. No. Here in this text, what we find that they're going to their houses and doing this. There's freedom for that. John MacArthur, that's the next point. I'll get there in just a second. I don't want to belabor this issue, but the idea of this is we have to understand. And now you're not going to, please don't go to your homes and like have the Lord's Supper in a flippant and casual way because, hey, we have the freedom to do this now. No. Caution. Read 1 Corinthians 11 before you ever think about doing that, and know that it's not for that. But that's one of the protections that the church is given by the Lord and just took place naturally there in the first century, in the first day of the church. And then finally, the last one is prayer. And here we have this verse 42. It closes out with prayers. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. John MacArthur has said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I love that. I love that expression. It's the slender nerve that pulls the muscle of omnipotence. How do you view prayer? Is it that thing that you go to when all else fails? Or is it your first line of defense? Again, we're running out of time, but I want to devote just one more moment here on this idea of prayer before we move on. And it is understanding that prayer is oftentimes neglected by the body of Christ. It's neglected for lots of different reasons, but ultimately I think people come up with similar excuses. Well, you know, I just don't know how to pray. Okay, well, Matthew 6 tells you how to pray. What else? Okay, well, I just feel like, you know, when I'm praying, I just don't really know what to say. And so I have like this list of all these broken bones and cancer and this. And so when I'm done with that, I'm kind of done praying. And so that's about 5-10 minutes of my life. Jonathan Edwards likened prayer to breathing. How could we be alive and not breathe? So let me give you practice. This is not a sermon, nor is this a point on you dirty, rotten scoundrel. You need to pray more. We all know that. Well, not that we're dirty, rotten scoundrels, but that we need to pray more. Let me give you two quick application points of how you can pray more. First, stop talking to yourself. Start talking to God. It's like, I don't know of anybody that doesn't talk to themselves in something, in some way. Like, okay, I got to do this, I got to go over here, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to go over here, and then I'm going to have this. Change that. Lord, I'm going to go over here. What do you think about me doing this? I think I'm going to do this over here. What do you think? I think I'm going to do this. And just have a conversation. I mean, you already act a little silly anyways, talking to yourself. Might as well turn it into prayer. It is opening and exciting to open up lines of communication like that. And you feel communion with Him. And the second way, start praying the Bible. Open up the Bible. Start in the book of Psalms. It's a great place to start. Open up the Psalms. I was really hoping I would, you know, drop under one. That's like lucky dipping. And so the Holy Spirit said, no, I'm not going to put you in the Psalms because you should be more systematic than that, Josh. I'm having a hard time finding now. Open up the Psalms and start reading a psalm. This is so bad. I just did this. I'm like, but it's really good. So don't do what I just did and lucky dip, you know. But Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. O Father, I echo that same prayer. I want that to be my life, not unto me, O Lord. And then go to the next line, and go to the next line, and go to the next line. Pray the Bible. Pray back the scriptures, back to the Lord. Add add in your own heart's desires as it aligns with the word. So there's prayer. That is, sadly, it's at the end of the verse and we're running out of time, and I want to hit this simple application point. We have walls that protect us. And these walls are meant by God to guard us, not only from those things that are without, but also from those things that are within. Know that you should feel a sense of belonging here. And the way in which we drop the pretense is through trust. Somebody has to start first. So, I'm going to trust you. And you have to trust me to be safe, to love you more than I love my own understanding of holiness or what I think the fellowship should look like. How does that work? Well, look at the text. What does it say? Verse 44, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Those things that divide us, those things that would separate us from each other, pride, arrogance, partiality, racism, these things, and so many more, should be addressed and sacrificed at the foot of Jesus Christ. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we start listening to each other. If we listen to those people who have this perspective or that perspective. We shut our ears, and so therefore we shut down fellowship. Let us open our ears one to another, listen with ears that love and desire oneness and to have all things in common. And so I will stop talking in hopes that you will begin. In hopes that you will begin to open up. Not that we don't already, but that we would all the more be, as Bonhoeffer would say, sinners in each other's midst. Let's pray together.